Hello, everybody. Good to see you. Thank you for coming this morning. Thank you for being here. Don't know if y'all saw that one of those interesting things in Israel that some attackers shot and killed two policemen just right outside the old city of Jerusalem and injured another one. The Israeli police hunted them down and killed them. And so Israel put halt to Muslim prayers on Friday because the situation was just too tense. And so because of that, Hamas has come out and declared a religious war against Israel because they're trying to take over the holy sites. So that's Hamas. That's the way Hamas reacts. So I'm hoping that it stays quiet and nothing goes on. Hamas can get things stirred up in the Gaza Strip really quickly and terribly. And so it's been a few years since anything has happened, so I hope this doesn't raise up that level. So just keep that in mind. Keep that in your prayers, too. So, well, we had some great discussion last week. Man, that was fun. And it had to do with whether we see people as radical or devout. We talked about from the end of our Islam class, are the terrorists, is Hamas and Al-Qaeda and ISIS, are they really radicals or are they just devout? Are they just following their own teacher, their own scriptures? And so then the question came up, well, are you seen as radical? Are you departing from a normal? Are you in the extreme? And so we look at, well, if you're looking at the way society defines what normal should be, then what you're saying is that there has to be a basis for everything. There has to be a basis that is used to determine that a Muslim has radicalized, that they are radical. And what is that basis? Well, if society or the government says, well, Islam is a religion of peace and love, and anyone who departs from that is a radical. But then if you read their scriptures and Muhammad's teachings and the hadith, we well know that that's not what is taught. And so then the question comes up, then are the Muslim terrorists, are they just devout to the teachings? So then the question came up, are you being radicalized by showing up here every week and listening that the scripture is God's word and that God calls certain things sin that the society doesn't have trouble with? Are you being radicalized? And again, radicalized from what? Based on what? Now, Connie's not here today, but I liked his cowboy logic. He says, well, I look at myself as normal, and if you don't believe the same way, then you're radical. And which, you know, that kind of made me think about something. I couldn't figure it out, and then on the way home, I thought, George Carlin. You remember George Carlin? Yeah. He had this whole bit on driving, and he says, you know, I drive good. And he says, anybody that drives slower than me is an idiot. Anybody that drives faster than me is a maniac. And so same kind of logic. I'm the normal one and everybody else is really strange. Okay, so radicalized based on what? Based on what? Now, one of the questions was Jesus seen as radical when he was here? And if he was radical, what was that based on? And we talked about how when Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. In fact, he says, there's not one jot or tittle, not one stroke of the pen of God's law is going to go away, but it's going to be completely fulfilled in me. Then why was he considered radical? Huh? Go ahead, speak up. What? Why was he considered radical?
He was shaking up things.
He was shaking up things how? I mean?
With the hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, the whole.
Okay. So he was seen as radical based on the normal tradition of worship and religion of that day. That with the spiritual leaders. Yes, ma'am?
Yeah. And who was he claiming to be the Messiah? He was just
Good.
They didn't see him as the leader that was supposed to come and rescue them.
Okay, so he wasn't seen as the Messiah. He came in and drastically turned things upside down from the normal practice of religion. And that was with the spiritual leaders. They had their sets of rules and laws that you had to do, and this is the way we worship. And Jesus comes in and says, well, not exactly, but he came to fulfill God's law. Well, if I'm fulfilling God's law and doing everything that God said, that sounds like devout. That sounds like devout. And then Jesus comes along there, and he takes all of God's laws, like we said last week, and he said, now you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, don't even get angry with your brother. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed sin in his heart. He's already committed adultery. So he goes down this list. Well, now that's pretty radical. Again, this is what God's law says, but I tell you. Now, from the listener's viewpoint, they're thinking, who is this that can take God's law and say, but I say to you? Yes, sir? He went beyond what was seen as normal, but by the Spirit. He was there to fulfill all of God's law. In fact, he was saying, what he is in effect doing is saying, folks, I'm taking God's law and I'm writing it on your heart and mind. I'm going to the source of sin and starting there, which is exactly what God said he was going to do under the new covenant with Israel. In Jeremiah 31, he says, there will be a new covenant. I will write my law on their hearts and minds. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. So he was being very devout as he was describing what these sins were. Now, and if you go back to James, all he was doing, go back to James 1, all he was doing was exactly this. James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God does not tempt. He cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, there's what Jesus is saying. Get rid of the anger in your heart. Get rid of the lust in your heart. Get rid of those things in your heart. By his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So it comes out as an outward action. And then sin, of course, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's the only pathway for sinners, is you sin, that's going to lead to death. So Jesus is saying, stop it at its source. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. Stop it at its source. I say to you, don't even get angry. Then the outward action of murder is not going to come about. So he's just fulfilling exactly what God said. And you know, it's an amazing thing. Whenever you take it to this level, one of the things that he was saying was, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. That's what he told the people. Now then, that's radical. For those people listening to that, that was radical. Because, well, now wait a minute, the Pharisees are the professionals. They're the ones that follow all the laws. They're the ones that are really good at it. And you're saying our righteousness surpasses that? Then he goes on to tell them that even your thoughts are sin. Well, now, what does that put everybody in the same framework of, oh my goodness, guess what? We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And that's exactly what Jesus does during his entire ministry, is take these things to heart and show people how depraved and corrupted and sinful they are and how bad they need a Savior to come in and take them, pay the penalty for sin, and take them to a place that of God's presence because of death on a cross. That's what Jesus was trying to get. We're all in this same boat. We're all going to die. We need a Savior. So that was radical. That was radical. If they're listening to this and they say, okay, he told us that we have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that even my thoughts are sins, that Jesus would seem to have authority to take God's law and say, but I say to you, all right, for the listeners, this is pretty radical. But is this normal? Because they're seeing normal as saying, well, the Pharisees, they're the best at following the law, and we've got to exceed their righteousness. Well, that's radical. Outward actions are most important. That's normal. I can think what I want just as long as I don't kill anybody. That's what they're saying. Outward actions, that's the most important. And then blasphemy, would they see that as blasphemy if he was adding to God's law? But I say to you, so normal to them would be to say, well, then that's what makes Jesus radical. But was Jesus really radicalized, or was he just purely devout? What did Jesus use as a basis for his teaching? What was he devout to? So, again, this goes back to George Snell came up. He says, you know, the word that describes this is perspective. Our perspective on this. Now then, the danger, if you go too far, what can be dangerous about saying, well, this is just a person's perspective? No absolutes, it's all relative. So the danger is, well, that's just my perspective. But it is, it's the perspective of the listeners, it's the perspective of the Pharisees, perspective of Jesus, yes?
I think, Jim, if you consider normal as being the truth, then he was right. in normalcy. The problem was no one else around him knew what was normal.
Good.
They didn't know the truth.
Good.
But he said, if you do what I say, then you'll be truly disciples of mine,
right,
and you shall know the truth, me,
right,
and the truth shall set you free.
Good. It keeps pointing back, and this is where we're going with this, is he has a basis for his truth. He has a basis to call something normal and radical. I mean, and that basis is truth. When we get in, and I'm just about to give you another great example, And this will kind of show you, let's be careful about perspective. Okay, so let's turn over to Romans 1, Romans 1:18. And I hope this really begins to drive it home. And I'm using this example not because it's the worst of all the sins, but it's just so prevalent in the church today. And so I want you to see what's happening in so many churches on this issue. And again, say, well, what's the perspective of this in relation to how we're talking about it? Radical, normal, things like that. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. All right, so number one, he's saying that God has revealed himself to all mankind. And since God can't tempt anyone, since God can't lie, God has revealed absolute truth. He has absolutely revealed who he is to all men throughout all time. Man is without excuse. For although they knew God, so that sets the basis right there, is that there are some people that knew God. They know God because God has made himself plain to them. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So they exchange the worship of God for the worship of creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires, the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchange, there's another one, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So they willfully, although they knew God, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They willfully did this. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, there it is again, who is forever praised, amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so they have progressively gotten to the point that they don't even want to retain any knowledge of God whatsoever. A willful choice. So since they didn't want to retain this knowledge, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, if you think this is only about homosexuality, he dispels that myth right there, because I'm sorry, but I can find myself in about six different locations here at least. So he's dispelling that this is just about homosexuality. He says mankind has a problem. We have all pushed God away. We have all come to the point that God has given us over. That's why we need a Savior. So although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Not only do they do these things, but they approve of those who do. Now then, the reason I brought this up is that there's a YouTube video out there by a young man named Matthew Vines, and he is a great speaker. I mean, he's a really good speaker. He knows a lot of good scripture, and I've seen several churches who have latched on to his presentation about homosexuality and the acceptance by God of homosexual people and behavior. And a lot of churches have latched on that as wonderful doctrinal explanation and interpretation of Scripture to allow same-sex marriages in their churches. Matthew Vines presents an incredible argument, scriptural, that God does not condemn homosexuality. And his reasoning behind it is, he says, you know, God talks about, the Scriptures say that right there, what is natural and unnatural. He says, now, what he means is that if it's natural for me to be a homosexual, then doing something heterosexual would be unnatural for me, and that would be wrong. Or if you're a heterosexual and you do something unnatural like homosexuality, for you, that would be wrong. So what is natural and unnatural is different depending on your perspective and who you are. So he makes this great argument, except what's the fallacy of it? Huh? Then there's no truth, because why? What's natural and unnatural? It's relative, depending on who I choose to be and who I am. So the fallacy is that rather than saying, let's see what God calls natural and unnatural, he said, what's natural for me may not be natural for you, but what's natural for you may not be natural for me. So regardless, whatever's natural for you, don't do what's unnatural. And that's how he explains these verses. So that's his perspective. Our perspective is, I want to do what God says is natural, what God says is right. So that's where that kind of leads to if you're not careful. Again, if you're seen by society today, by government today, would you be considered radical?
We are.
Yeah. Because, I mean, it's gone all the way to the Supreme Court. Same-sex marriage is legal. It's legal. It's very accepted. And what's your problem saying that you can't do that in your church? You must be radical. And again, based on what? Based on what? One of the arguments that I read over and over is that Jesus actually never condemned homosexuality. He didn't come right out and say homosexuality was wrong. Did he? Well, let's turn to Matthew 19. Let's look at a couple things right quick. Because, this just helps to, again, look at this perspective. So the Pharisees have asked Jesus another question that they see as foundational, and they're trying to trick him. And so the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus answers, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother to be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So what's Jesus' attitude about marriage? One man, one woman, and don't let anybody separate that. Where did he base that on? Adam and Eve. Jesus said, whatever God said in Genesis is true. That's his perspective. Now then, that's Jesus' normal. This is my basis for what I'm saying here. Then over in Matthew 15, Matthew 15:17, Jesus had given a parable, and Peter said, explain the parable to us. Jesus says, are you still so dull? Jesus asked him, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Again, going back to what he was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you have that anger inside and it comes out, it may come out as murder. So don't get angry in the first place. Whatever's in the heart won't come out. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. It's what's in the heart. Whatever's in the heart is going to come out, and this is what makes a man unclean. And he says, sexual immorality is one of those things. Where did Jesus get his definition of sexual immorality? Do you think that he was just using that as a generic term for, oh, just whatever sexual immorality is? Well, that kind of leaves it wide open, doesn't it? So what was he using as his basis for the term sexual immorality? Yes? He made Adam and Eve man and woman, made. Yep. Okay. Right. Okay, so all of the things that depart from God, what God says again is natural, is departing from, and so that would be, in God's eyes, a radical movement. If you obey God's law, God says that's normal, that's wise. Everyone else is foolish if you depart. That's, again, which throws an enormous amount of light on today and saying, I can choose my gender? How wonderful. And the parents even leave off the gender of their newborn child now. Well, that's not what God says. He says, I created them male and female. So how do you argue that? And again, whenever we say that in society, well, you're just being radical. You need to come along with us. But where do you think Jesus got, you know, he says all these things, or unclean, and one of them is sexual immorality. Where do you think he got the definition for that? Go all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Go all the way back to, how about Leviticus 18? You know, the Bible is awfully blunt. I mean, really blunt. Leviticus 18, here's the list. Here's the list. Don't approach any close relative to have sexual relations. Don't have sex with your mother. Don't have sex with your father's wife. Don't have sex with your father's daughter, your mother's daughter. Don't have sex with your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter. Do not have sex with the daughter of your father's wife. Don't have sex with your father's sister. Don't have sex with your mother's sister. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sex with her. Don't have sex with your daughter-in-law. Don't have sex with your brother's wife. Don't have sex with both the woman and her daughter. Do not take your wife's sister. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife. Do not give any of your children to the fires of Molech. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. There's something that you want to read at the table on Sunday morning for you. God's awfully plain, folks, and it's tough to hear. Where did Jesus get his definition for sexual immorality? Probably because he knew God's word. Probably because he knows what the definitions are. Now then, if you depart from that, again, are you being radicalized? But Jesus was saying, you know, one of the sexual immorality, well, that covers a broad range, and it's defined where? God's already defined it. Yes?
What about Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed them for all the right. Sexual immorality. They were wanting to have sex with the,
Yep.
Lot, and then he said, give his daughters over. I mean, they were so wicked.
Yep.
That God destroyed them. That was wrong in his sight.
Yep. That was wrong. So, you see how God has operated throughout the history of Scripture. And he lays the groundwork and he defines, why it is that he's going to destroy these people, what it is that they've done wrong, and why.
He did know the Word. He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word
became flesh. Yeah. And so Jesus, the Word, becomes flesh. And I've thought about this so much. It says that Jesus was in the temple growing in stature and wisdom. In Isaiah 49, it's the prophecy of the Messiah, and he says, you have given me the lips as of one who learns. And you're thinking, Jesus learned? Jesus grew in knowledge? Yeah, he did. You think, well, Jesus is God, he knows everything, but Jesus purposefully, willfully limited himself as man, and so he grew in stature and learning. And I often wonder, as he was reading the scripture, was it like a deja vu? Well, I've seen this before. Well, yeah, because you wrote it. It's fascinating to think about that. So Jesus is very much saying, here's what the standard is. He was being completely devout, not radical. And so if we follow what Jesus, God, laid down, we see ourselves, no, that's devout. We're going to follow God's law. According to society and other people looking at us, they're going to say, you're being radicalized. You need to back off and come along with us. What society defines is normal. We know we can't do that. We can't do that. By society's standards, we're seen as radical. Marriage is one man, one woman. We see that as God's normal. Sexual immorality, any act in Leviticus 18, we see that as God's law, and that's normal. The radical would be to look at Romans 1, say natural and unnatural is not defined by God, but by who I am. This is who I am. And so this is natural for me. In society, if we say no, we believe that God tells us what is natural and what is unnatural, then you're going to be seen as radical. You're not going along. So in God's kingdom, that's devout. That's why Jesus prefaces, go back to Matthew 19. This is finally getting to our lesson. You thought this was the lesson all along. Matthew 19:4, when he prefaces all of this, he's looking at the Pharisees and he asks them a question. Haven't you read? What is that? If you're a Pharisee and this man Jesus says, haven't you read? And then he quotes Genesis. What does that do in your head? What? Drive you crazy? Is that what you said? What does that do? So maybe it'll wake you up to what the real truth is. Yeah. I mean, if somebody comes up to you and
they would be insulted.
They'd be insulted. Well, of course we've read that. Of course. We know all the laws. But Jesus is saying, evidently you don't understand it. If you've read it, don't you understand it? Because Jesus is saying, you know, God, here's what God said. And he meant marriage to be for life. So he says, haven't you read? As if to tell them, you should know this already. And they should. So throughout the Gospels, and then throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see Jesus over and over, and then the apostles answering challenges with, haven't you read? Or, It is written. Throwing the challenge back at the listener to convict them from not knowing what the Scripture says or what it means. It is written. And we're going to look at some of these instances that are so powerful, and it goes back to what we should be answering ourselves. Because if we believe this is the true Word of God, and it contains God's absolute truth, then a lot of our answer should be, it is written, because that establishes the source. And we are saying, if we follow that, I'm devout. Society is going to say, you're radical. You're being radicalized. It is written. So today, the term that people would say is that Jesus has a biblical worldview. And I see that a lot. And that's what I want too. I want a biblical worldview, meaning that everything that I see or hear, read, talk about, I measure back to, okay, well, what did God write? What did God give us to judge this by? That's what I want to be my source of truth. So I want a biblical worldview of everything. Not even to the point that I can say, yeah, but I feel this about this situation. I want to even override that, because I can be awfully flaky too. I want a stable source of truth. Looking at everything that presents itself in my life through the lens of Scripture, measuring it, weighing it, looking for my answer through the Holy Scripture, saying, it is written. It is written. Brings the authority of God's Word to the forefront is the final answer for any challenge. I want to know God's Word that well. I want to know Him that close. We seek God's wisdom in everything that we say and do. I want His wisdom because it's perfect wisdom. Mine isn't. I hope with study and practice and prayer and relationship with God, it gets better and better. My wisdom gets deeper and deeper. But I'm still going to have times where, well, that's really not what I want to do, God. I'd rather do this. Or I would rather believe this way because I think it would be more friendly. I want to see God's eyes. I want to see through His Word. So the Scripture that Jesus was talking about, which one was that? What Scripture is He talking about? When Jesus says it is written, or the Scripture says, or haven't you read, what Scripture is He talking about? What we know is the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. So it's the entirety of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles are referring to and saying, it is written, or the Scripture says. When Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of God's law will be overturned or pass away, he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. He says everything in the law and the prophets will be fulfilled in him. He's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. So as the word, it's interesting, think about this. As Jesus is saying these things, the New Testament is beginning to be formed. Jesus speaks the words the disciples are hearing, and what they're hearing is the New Testament being created at that moment. Think through that one at once there. What gives the Old Testament its authority? Part of it is that Jesus believed it. If Jesus believed it, I want to believe it. If Jesus and the apostles used God's Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, for authority, then I should too. So what gives the New Testament its authority? What?
The resurrection.
The resurrections? What else? I mean, go along those lines. So the what, New Covenant? Is that what you said? So kind of go down the list. What gives the New Testament its authority? The resurrection? What?
The New Covenant.
The New Covenant. What did Jesus say? I've not come to abolish the law, but to
fulfill.
So the entirety of Jesus' life is testament to the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. And so therefore the New Testament, if it's fulfilled prophecy, and it does it hundreds of times, it gives it authority. Okay? What else gives it authority? As you read Jesus, he claims to be God. He claims to be God on earth. So through these clues, we rest assured that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the Word of God. So if Jesus says the Old Testament is Scripture, the Word of God, how can we know that the New Testament is also? So who is Jesus? God on earth. And so if Jesus speaks, then God speaks. You start to see this come about. So then in John 12:49, whenever Jesus says, John 12:49, Jesus himself says, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. If Jesus speaks, God speaks. That gives the New Testament authority. I speak the Father's words, what God tells me. Then in Luke 24, we see this played out. After the resurrection, Jesus meets people on the road to Emmaus, and he begins to quiz them. And then in verse 27, Luke 24:27, he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What a lesson that was. Everything that's contained in the Old Testament, Jesus explained to these people of how it was fulfilled in him. And he said, not one piece of the law is going to pass away until they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. During his first coming and his second coming, everything in the Old Testament is going to be completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells these two guys, okay, here's the first part. Here's how this was fulfilled concerning me. All the prophecies, get ready. You're going to be writing this down later. And then in verse 44, he tells all the disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The entirety of the Old Testament, he says, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. Then, it's amazing, he says, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. Now then, where does the authority of the New Testament come from? Well, Jesus has just told them how it was all fulfilled. And then he tells them later that the Holy Spirit who is coming will remind them of everything Jesus has said. He will be the Spirit of truth. He will testify of me and remind you of everything that I've said. Okay? How was that written down? Through some vague memories of what Jesus said while he was here? No, not at all. Jesus explained it to them. He sent the Holy Spirit to remind them of every single thing he said. And then, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. How did the New Testament come about? Same way, folks. See, Jesus explaining and telling these disciples on the road to Emmaus is just like God speaking to the prophets of old and giving them the Word of God. As Jesus was talking to the disciples, he's giving the New Testament. He's breathing. If Jesus speaks, God speaks, he's breathing God's Word. And the disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And it says in 2 Peter, and they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now then, Peter is referring again to the Old Testament. But then you measure that with the New Testament, it's the exact same thing. God is speaking. God is speaking through men that are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is God-breathed. So the disciples aren't haphazardly writing down faint memories, and we hope we get this right. They are speaking as from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Then you see in the book of Acts, over and over, it says that the apostles are preaching the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, and people were believing and receiving the Holy Spirit. Interchangeably, the apostles are preaching the Word of God in the synagogues to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and preaching the gospel, it says, Jesus' words. There wasn't any New Testament still yet, but they were preaching Jesus' words as the Word of God to hearers, and the hearers, when they believed, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the authority, that is the sign that what Jesus spoke was what God spoke, and the apostles took what Jesus spoke and wrote it down, and it became Scripture. The power of the Holy Spirit, speaking the Word of the Lord, the gospel, and through all this we see the Old Testament and the New Testament with the same scriptural authority, the very Word of God. So when you look at all of this, you realize that we can show that this is God's Word from cover to cover. It is complete. It is true. It's all true. There's no part of it that we need to leave out because it's offensive. There's no part that we need to add to it because we think it needs a little brushing up. There's nobody in history that can say, yeah, but God gave me some extra revelation. We can't accept it. If we believe that this is incomplete and that we need additional revelation later, another testament of Jesus Christ, as one cult states it, if we believe that, then this book is left open throughout history for anybody that comes along to make that claim. It's either complete just as the way it is and true, or not, and it's worthless. Okay? So we'll continue down that path next week with It Is Written. Okay? Any questions? Again, it's an amazing thing to look at what's going on in our world and say, well, who's radical and who's normal based on what? We better base everything on what we know is absolute truth, or everything else is going to be meaningless. It'll be constantly, you know, society's norms will change more than the apps are updated on your smartphone, which seems like it's three times a day. needs to update. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. And every time that we read it and we see the interaction between your son and spiritual leaders, we see the interaction between you and the prophets. We see all of this. We know that your relationship with humankind has existed throughout history for one purpose, and that is to draw men to you. To you and your truth, to your laws, to your perfect righteousness. It shines a bright light on our sinful nature, our depravity, our corruption, and our dire need for a Savior. We thank you, God, that you have provided that way through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done on his cross. Just so people like me can be with you forever, and we thank you for that. God, continue to heal and bless and give peace and comfort to those that are in the hospital and rehab, going through the trials that they're going through. We know that you can do all things. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Good to see you.